Let us now turn to the Word of God for our study this morning, which at first sight may not seem terribly relevant to Remembrance Day, but then of course we meet in church to gear ourselves to God's Word rather than to contemporary events. On the other hand, when you do so, you discover that what God says is so relevant. Chapter 4 of the first letter of Paul to Timothy. Chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you put these instructions before the brethren, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Train yourself in godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Commend and teach these things. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these duties. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. These little letters are called the pastoral letters because they are letters to a shepherd of the flock of Christ, telling him how to care for the sheep. And I have used many illustrations already about the days when I was a shepherd looking after literal sheep, and the comparison that gives with my present job. Some people say to me from time to time, "You studied agriculture, didn't you? And I say, "Yes." And they say, "Well, that's not much help to you now, is it? Don't you believe it?" It was a very great help. Moses took a degree in agriculture under Jethro, his father-in-law, and it was preparation for leading his people through the same place where he looked after sheep. David took a degree in agriculture before he became a leader to Israel, and he was a shepherd. And it's quite astonishing when you study the scriptures how many leaders of men had been leaders of animals first. Now that's not because you're animals, but it's because shepherding is the same thing the world over. Except for this difference, that my task as a shepherd in the hills of Northumberland was very different from the task of a shepherd in the hills of Judea. And I can sum it up in two words. A shepherd in Judea has two main functions, which are listed in the 23rd Psalm: provision and protection. Those are the two things that a shepherd in Judea had to do that I never had to do for the sheep of Northumberland. By provision, I mean finding food for them. I never needed to do that, except in the winter. And I remember the helicopters coming and dropping hay during the snows of 1947. But normally you just let them loose and there's green grass everywhere you look, or heather or something for them to nibble at. But in the hills of Judea it's bare and barren. A shepherd may have to take his flock 15 miles to get food for them. He's got to know when to make them lie down and rest, when to make them walk. He's got to care for them until he can find a bit of food for them. And then he makes them lie down in green pastures. But the other thing he's constantly got to guard against wild beasts who will do damage to them. That's the thing I never had to do in Northumberland. I wasn't scared of lions appearing round the corner or wolves coming out of the bush. There used to be wolves in England. And the last wolf in England was killed in some woods near Allendale in Northumberland. But we're not scared of them anymore. And a shepherd in this country never dreams of wild animals attacking his sheep. But when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing." Now, I've never seen a wolf in sheep's clothing, and I don't think there's a wolf intelligent enough to get hold of a fleece and pull it round his shoulders and creep in among the flock. And at this point, both Jesus and Paul after him uses a picture which is a metaphor that's mixed, if you like, that could never happen to ordinary sheep, but does happen to the sheep of Christ's flock. Wolves in sheep's clothing. What do they do? How do they do it? And why are people fooled? Well, a wolf, according to Jesus and Paul, is a man who infiltrates a Christian church with false teaching. And the tragedy is that he looks like a sheep. He looks like a Christian. He behaves like a Christian. He is nice and kind and friendly and everything else. And people are fooled. If he came dressed as a wolf, they wouldn't look at him. But he doesn't. He comes as a nice, kind, friendly man. And subtly distorts the truth. And that's the way the sheep of God are fed with poison. A shepherd, therefore, has a double duty. I have a double duty. Part of it is nice, and part of it is not so nice. Here it is. I must see that you get the right food. That is a nice task. It's a holy privilege. And I say this utterly sincerely, for you to allow me, by supporting me, to allow me to give time to preparing your food is a holy privilege. Because as you know, if you're teaching others, you know far more yourself. A good teacher keeps one step ahead of his pupils, that's all. You just need to know the next page, as a teacher said to me last night. As long as you just keep that much ahead, but having to keep ahead fills your own soul. And I'm just thrilled to feed on this word so that I can feed you Sunday by Sunday. That's a nice part of my task. The other part of my task is not so nice. It is to tell you that today, as every century, as every day yet, for 2,000 years, there are nice, kind, friendly people inside the church who could fool you. If you never ask them what they really believed, and if you ask them, you will be shattered. And you will discover that they do not believe this book to be true. You will discover that they do not believe what you've always assumed they believe. And it is destructive. It will come out in a discussion group. It will come out in so many ways. It will come out in prayer. And it's subtle poison. And Paul is concerned with this and says, "Timothy, Timothy, the Holy Spirit says expressly that there will come days when this kind of subtle perversion of teaching will creep in through people who are so nice that you could be fooled. And you can always test them by the Word of God. You mustn't test them by their appearance. You must not. You must not judge by the eyes, because the Lord never does." Now, verses 1 to 5 are concerned with a particular heresy which had already got into the church then. It was a heresy whose name I'll give you now, called Gnosticism, spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. If you put a letter A in front of it, it becomes agnosticism. That's the thing we've got to battle with today. And there are even those within the church who are claiming to be Christian agnostics. That's like talking about a square circle. Jesus came to bring us the truth, and the truth sets us free. And we know whom we have believed. We are not agnostics. But in those days, there was an idea going around called Christian Gnostics. It means the Christian know-alls. And this is what they were teaching, and I'll try and give it to you in as simple a language as I can. That the physical and the spiritual can never meet. That the physical is evil and the spiritual is good. And that therefore you must keep these two things widely separated. You must not let your spiritual life interfere with your physical life, or your physical life interfere with your spiritual. Now, it may be a strange belief to you, but you make for a Christian Science church, and you'll hear it today. But you'll hear it from others too. Now, funnily enough, it has two opposite extreme effects. If my spiritual life has nothing to do with my body, but only my soul, I will do one of two things. I will either overindulge my body and say it doesn't matter, as long as I say my prayers, I can do what I like with my body. And it leads to an extreme immorality. Or it will go the other way, and I'll say, if I'm to be a saint, I must do everything I can to get rid of my body and its appetites. I must sit on a bed of nails. I mustn't get married. I must stop eating this food and stop drinking that drink. I must mortify every desire of the body if I'm going to be free in spirit. Now, these are two extreme views which you will find to this day in the Christian church. On the one hand are those who say it doesn't matter what you do with your body, as long as you're a faithful prayer, as long as you read your Bible, and as long as you go through all the other spiritual side, you are excused from behaving right with your body. It's astonishing how wide that view is today, and how big a gap is growing between religious spiritual activity and physical activity on the other hand. But the Bible keeps them together. On the other hand are those who have made laws and rules and thought an ascetic life which denies the things of the body as being good at all. I'll give you an example of both extremes. There are those who think that provided they pray and provided they witness and provided they worship, they can indulge sex as much as they want. On the other hand are Christians who think that sex is in itself a dirty and sinful thing. And I have counseled more than once Christian couples who never achieved sexual compatibility in marriage because they had somehow been brought up with a guilt complex about the very act itself because of the teaching and attitudes of the church. Now, both these extremes are due to the fact that the spiritual and the physical have not been kept together. Glorify God in your body, says Paul. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Keep the spiritual and physical together. Now let's see what they were doing here. The particular heresy that Paul mentions in verses 1 to 5 is the ascetic kind that says if a thing is of the body, it must be bad. If your body wants to do something, that must be sin. Now, it's astonishing how many fall into this. And the idea does not come from the human mind, but from demonic spirits. The demons would love to get your ideas twisted if they can get you separating life into a spiritual compartment and a physical compartment and keep the two shut against each other. They've achieved something very mighty. And it is demonic spirits who try and do this. And they get hold of people and then sear their conscience, which means cauterize it, kill its nerves so that the conscience no longer acts in this matter. and then you can separate the two. And they then began to deny the senses. For example, they forbade marriage. Now then, there is, again, within the Christian church, and has been for centuries, an idea that celibacy is a more spiritual state than marriage. I have come across this. I'm sure you have. Let me say that Paul advocated celibacy for some. He said, for certain kinds of Christian service, a man without a wife and family is freer from responsibilities. Because, quite naturally, it's not easy for a man who will say, got to go out and spend hours with someone else, helping them spiritually, and then comes home and has his wife say, where have you been? See, mine doesn't. But it isn't easy for a man who's trying to do Christian work to balance his responsibilities towards his family. It's my boy's half term, but I haven't had a meal with him yet. And it's not easy. But Paul never advocated celibacy because sex was sinful. Never. He said the holiest things about Christian marriage and about physical union between a man and a woman. If anybody gets the idea that sex in itself is sinful, then they have denied this book. And God said, let us make man. And he made man male and female and said, that's very good. You see, there's a wrong kind of attitude to that. Or take food. These people were saying a Christian mustn't eat this and mustn't eat that. Vegetarianism is one example. A person who says every Christian ought to be a vegetarian hasn't read this book, where God not only tells us to eat the flesh of animals, but deliberately says that Jesus did, and I follow Jesus. But I remember going to a house squash once, my wife will recall this, and the wife was a real dab hand at cooking, and she'd made some cream cakes, and I'll tell you now, if the devil gets hold of me, it'll be through cream. And she made these beautiful cream cakes, and she bore in a tray of these masterpieces, almost too lovely to touch. And we sat down, and halfway through tea, our host, a good Christian man, suddenly said, I have just read in a Christian magazine that gluttony is the besetting sin of modern Christians. And I had just taken one of those in my hand. Well, having touched it, I couldn't put it back, obviously. It wouldn't have been polite, so I had to eat it. And you know, most of those cream cakes went back into the kitchen. But we had started that by saying grace, by saying thank you to God. And if you're starting going to say you must eat this and you mustn't eat that, you've fallen into this trap of asceticism. Or take drink. I've said before, more times than once, and I don't want to upset people or tread on corns, that Jesus drank fermented wine, and so did the early Christians, or else they could never have been accused of getting drunk at communion. The early church had fermented wine at communion. And this is quite clearly the position there. They were told to be moderate and temperate. We are never told not to drink because it is wrong in itself. But Paul does say this, and this is why I'm a teetotaler, and why I believe at this moment every member of this church ought to be, that if I have a brother for whom I am responsible who can't hold this and whose conscience is being hurt by it, then I must come off it, not because it's wrong, but because I love him. And Paul says, I will become a vegetarian and a total abstainer if by doing otherwise, he actually said, I will neither eat meat nor drink wine, if by doing that I am causing a weaker brother to stumble. Not because it is wrong, but because it is good but can be abused, and if a brother is abusing it, I must come off it. So that those who teach abstinence, are beginning to fall into this ascetic heresy. And Paul says, come back onto an even keel if you can thank God for it, because he created it then it is right for you to have it. If you read 1 Corinthians 10, it's so clear there. All things are lawful to me, not all things are helpful. I can take anything that God has created, thank Him for it, and take it and eat and drink. But it's not a secular activity. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. When we saw the table last night at our social evening groaning with delightful food, it was lovely to say, well, thank you, Lord. We're going to enjoy this for your sake. And we did, incidentally. We had a lovely time. Well, now that's the balance. Not abstinence here, there, everywhere. That leads to a legal asceticism which denies the body and the appetites which are good. I know it can be abused. I know you can become a glutton. I know that you can become a wine bibber. I know that you can become a libertine. But the basic desires of the body are good, and God made them. And they are to be received with thanksgiving and consecrated by the word of God and prayer. How difficult it is to walk a balanced way between doing everything as much as you want on the one hand and going around making laws for Christians that are not in the Bible on the other. Well, now that's the balance, and that's put the flesh in its right place, I hope. Now it has come up to 11 o'clock, so we shall now think about this day and all that it means. So let us stand. I don't believe the world will ever be one family unless men come to have one father, which they don't at the moment. But that is our task. Now, during the war, and even today in army training, three things are needed. There are three stages to making a good soldier. Stage number one, teaching. To be told what he's got to do. To sit in a room with an officer or an NCO giving talks, lectures, telling him what to do. Second, training, as opposed to teaching, in which he learns to do it himself, in which he must take part in exercises which may not be real, they may be dummy bullets, they may be blanks, but he's got to be trained in those conditions. And thirdly, the actual fight and battle when it comes. Unless he's gone through the first two, he will let the army down in stage three. Now, I'm not here upholding war, and I'm not doing any other than use this as an illustration, which both Jesus and Paul did also. So I'm not doing anything that they didn't. But behind verses 6 to 10 is a picture of Greek gymnasia. They were great on physical training in Greece. They had the Olympic Games, which we still have. They had the Isthmian Games. They had the Ionian Games. And everywhere you went in ancient Greece, there were stadia, large, great stadiums for sport. You can still see them today. And they worshipped health and beauty. Indeed, you can see that if you go around the British Museum and look at the friezes and the statues that the Greeks had. They worshipped physical form, fitness. And this became almost their god. Between the years 16 and 18, every young person had to go for physical education. And that was the main part of the curriculum for 2 years, from 16th birthday to 18th. And they did physical training. The Greeks thought that a nation that was physically fit would be invincible. Now, the associations were often with immorality and idolatry, even in the gymnasia. With immorality because they were always stark naked when they did their exercises, and second, with idolatry because the games were held in the honor of gods, and the altars were lit when the games were held. It's funny, that still survives in the Olympic Games. You know, when the runner comes in and lights the torch, he's lighting it to the gods, so that the gods might be pleased with the smoke that ascends and the flame on the altar of youth and sport. Well, now, Paul, against that background, says to Timothy, just as people train for sports, you must train for spiritual fitness. He doesn't rule out the body. He says bodily exercise profits, but compared with spiritual exercise, it profits little. He doesn't say it doesn't profit at all. And the three stages in physical fitness are teaching, training, and toiling for God. Teaching, to be told the right thing, training to learn to do it, toiling, getting into the battlefield. Let me put it quite simply. You need to come and listen to me or someone else teaching sound doctrine. Then you need to learn to practice that within the fellowship of the church, which is, after all, the easiest place to learn. Then you need to go out into the battlefield, your home maybe, your factory, your office, your shop, and there you need to toil and strive for God. Take an even more direct illustration. If you're ever going to be used as a witness to God, step number one, listen to preachers and teachers. Step number two, learn to talk about your faith to other Christians. If you can't open your mouth in prayer and discussion among Christians, you will never open it in the world. If you can't talk about Jesus to those who love him, will you ever talk about him to anyone else? So here are the three steps: teaching, training within the fellowship, and then toiling for God and striving for the God who is the Savior of all men. Now, Timothy, says Paul, if you put these instructions before the brethren, if I this morning do what he tells Timothy to do and tell you this truth about the physical and spiritual sides of the Christian life, then you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. There is an astonishing contrast sometimes between what people today call a good minister and what the Bible calls a good minister. A good minister is someone who will tell people these things. Timothy, you'll be a good minister if you put these instructions before them. And if you nourish yourself on the words of the faith and of good doctrine and nourish them too. It's like having a good meal to study the Bible. But Timothy, you must have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. You mustn't just tell them religion and legends. Godless and silly myths are invented from the human mind. You tell them what I think, and you'll be a good minister. Now, Timothy, secondly, train yourself, and then you can train others. A minister has got to learn to practice what he preaches. This is where he has one tremendous advantage in being married and having a family, especially if they sit and listen to him. They make quite sure that he keeps up to what he says in the pulpit. Remember what you said last Sunday now? And there it is, and you haven't a leg to stand on. And when your own family come back with that, my, that's very good for a preacher. A preacher must train as well as teach. Train himself and then others. And say, now you get into that group of Christians. You learn to pray. You learn to talk about Christ. Learn to open your mouth. Learn to train. Bodily exercise profits, but spiritual exercise profits much. I remember going to have lunch with a man whose ambition was to be Mr. Universe. And my, he wore a polo neck, thick wool sweater, but you could count every muscle through it. He just rippled. And I can just see him standing like this for a photograph, or however they do. I wouldn't know how to stand. Some of you would. Well, now there he was. He was training himself every day, down on the floor, up, doing knees bent, arms stretch. He had all the gadgets in the world, and he had photographs of himself to prove it. Well, it profits. It profits, but it profits little. Tell you why. Because all that time was being spent on this world only. Now you see, Paul is not falling into the trap of the heretics who said the body is evil. It is to be kept as fit as you can keep it for God's service. I remember the times I spent with a very well-known Baptist minister called Dr. S.W. Hughes. I used to go swimming with him regularly. And I remember I went swimming with him on his 80th birthday. And we plunged in together at one end of the swimming pool, and we came out the other end just about the same time. He was tremendous. There he was. And he told me that he felt, he believed, he ought to be fit for the Lord's service. And my, was he, if you knew him, you'd know what he was like even at 80. He was a marvelous man. He was fit for the Master's use. Now, bodily exercise profits, but it profits little. It is of some value. But the kind of training that Christians need to exercise themselves in is not just for this life, but for the next. You see, Christian training is for eternity. When you train yourself to praise and to worship God, you're training yourself for something you're going to do forever. Physical fitness will go, and that Mr. Universe I had lunch with will be flabby and fat one day. The muscles will degenerate. And he spent no time in prayer. He spent no time in worship. He spent no time training himself in godliness. And the result is that he would finish up poor, desperately poor. And he'd have the photographs, and that's all he would have. And he'd leave them behind when someday an undertaker sees that fit body mouldering in the dust. Bodily exercise profits some, but spiritual exercise, godly exercise, holds promise for the present life and the future. Now let me underline this. It's terribly important. If you just come and listen to me teaching and never learn to speak yourself and never learn to pray out loud yourself and never learn to talk to others yourself about Christ, then quite frankly you will not be fit for the battle. You have missed out on an essential training. Why do we have house groups? Why do we have other meetings? When you pray, when you take part, they're training in godliness, that you might be fit for the Master's use and ready for the battle. You never will be if you're just a sermon taster, if you just come and listen. That's the first step. But you see, an NCO in the army can use diagrams and lectures and write on the board as to how to fire a rifle. But then if he says, now go to war, even though you've never touched a rifle yourself and never fired one, can you imagine? Well, the enemy pops up in front of the soldier and he runs for his book and he says, now what page was it? And then he finds the right page. Now he says, what should I do? And by the time he's done that, he's a goner. You see, he's got to translate the theoretical into the practical and learn how to fire first. And then his reactions will be instinctive. If you don't learn to speak about the things of Christ among Christians, I will tell you what will happen when you're challenged about them in the world. You'll say, now, I'll have to ask my minister about that. Well, next week I'll try and get an answer for you. Have you had this experience? I'll tell you this, that I learned in a fellowship of men to talk about my faith among Christians. And then when I was asked outside, I was ready. I'd already learned to do it in the right place. Teaching, training, toiling. Hear about it from someone else, then practice it yourself, and then you can toil and strive for the battle. Now there's an interesting phrase in verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now that's an unusual phrase. And people say the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now what does that mean? Does it mean God is going to save everybody? Everybody's a Christian? No. The word Savior means two things, or at least it means one thing basically, but it can be applied differently. It means the preserver. And God is the preserver of all men. Or we wouldn't be alive today. The people who are lying in bed as I speak, the people who are in the car going off to enjoy themselves as I speak, are preserved by God this very day. Let me go back to the Second World War. Some of you can go back to the first. I believe that God stops wars at a certain point. He allows them to start and he sets a limit. For the simple reason that God has said, man will not destroy the world, I will. And I have no fears of an atomic war that will end history. God has an amazing way of setting limits to the damage that men can do. I think of the weather at Dunkirk. Now, I'm not going to be fool enough to say God is British, and because the British were trying to get out of Dunkirk, God said, well, that's my side. What I am going to say is this. I believe in the weather at Dunkirk, which was the critical factor, was a limit that God was setting to the war. He was saying, I will let men go so far in their wickedness, but I will preserve the human race. If God had not preserved the human race, the Second World War would have gone on until everybody was destroyed. So would the First World War. So will the Third World War, which I hope I don't live to see, but which is coming. And even if there isn't a Third World War, we're going to live through civil war. Edward Heath said just a fortnight ago, one of the most profound things I think I've ever heard him say, and he said this, in the 70s, the problem is not war between nations, but war within the nations. He's put his finger right on something there. We've got war in the United Kingdom now, and people are killing each other within the United Kingdom now. Well, God sets a limit to that. Thank God he has preserved us. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, that you sent your Son on the good and the evil, and your rain on the just and the unjust. God is the Savior of all men in this life, or they wouldn't be alive. There would be nothing left. We'd have dropped enough atom bombs after Nagasaki and Hiroshima. We'd have gone on. We will yet do that if God does not restrain us, but God preserves the human race. Thank God he does. But especially of them that believe, those who believe are preserved for the next world. So God is the preserver of all men. He keeps the human race going in this life, but to those who believe, he keeps them going in the next too. Now that's what is meant by this phrase. And because of this, we toil and strive. There's a battle that I've got to be fit for. I've got to be taught. I've got to be trained. And then I've got to go out and toil so that all men may become the special ones who believe and be saved for the next world. It may be that I'm conscripted and called to fight to save people's life in this world. But God has called me to fight for people's freedom in the next. And to do that, I must be as fit as any soldier in the army. And therefore, finally, verses 11 to 16 are an exhortation to Timothy to be a good minister. And since these words are addressed to the ministry, I'll address them to myself and promise you that I will read and study them and try and live by them. But it may be of interest to you to notice, first, that he is exhorted to go on teaching these things and to command them. My job in the pulpit is not to say, I venture to suggest, but in the name of the Lord, I tell you. And people may say that's northern bluntness, or it's the dogmatism of a narrow mind. But Paul said to Timothy, command and teach these things. You have the authority of God behind you. But you must be an example to the flock. Now, Timothy was a young man. He was under 40. He was of conscription age, interestingly enough. They could be called into the army up to 40. And Paul said, don't let them look down on you because you're young. Give an example in the very qualities that are lacking in youth. Gravity, prudence, consideration, trustworthiness, and mastery over passion. The very qualities that are not normally found in young men, Timothy is told he must have. He must give himself to preaching, the public reading of Scripture, and to teaching, the most important thing that a minister can ever do. You cannot have his feet by your fireside and under his desk at the same time. And this is what he must do. Study to show yourself approved unto God. He must exercise the gifts that God has given him when he was ordained, when his hands were laid on him for this ministry. And he must have an experience that will grow so that people can say, I can see that his experience is deeper now than it was 5 years ago, so that they can see your progress. And finally, he must examine himself and his teaching so that he never, never puts himself in the position where neither he nor his hearers will get saved. Well, now that's all for me, and I promise you solemnly that I'll go away and try and do that. Will you go away and train in godliness? Will you go to your next house group, and will you pray there if you've never prayed there before? If you don't know how to start, will you come and ask me, and I will give you a simple method that will enable you to open your mouth and pray. Will you make every opportunity you can to get into a smaller fellowship meeting where you can open your mouth and talk about the things of the Lord? If you feel that a small meeting is too big, then will you promise me that you'll go to one Christian and talk to them about Christ and learn to pray with them? Will you please train and don't stop with my teaching? Because the one horror I have in stirring up the gift that God gave me when I was ordained to the ministry, which was a gift of teaching, if there's one horror I have, it is of producing an audience rather than an army, of producing a bunch of sermon tasters who are anxious to hear some new thing, but who will not themselves train to do what God made me do. I beg you, therefore, teach, yes. Train, yes. Then toil and strive, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Let us pray. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Oh, Father, you need soldiers. You need those who've been taught, but those who've been trained. Those who are trained in godliness. Those who will toil and strive. Father, I pray that everybody listening to me this morning may be on active service, on His Majesty's service, ready to step into the front line wherever that may be, ready, trained, fit for the Master's use. Father, help us to fight the good fight, that one day, having finished our course, we may know that henceforth there is laid up for us a crown of glory. We ask this on this day when we think of the millions who lived and were taught and were trained and who went and toiled and strove and who have died for what they believe to be right. Lord, may we be as ready and more ready. May we not need to be conscripted. May we be ready to be trained now, and may your blessing attend our endeavors through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.